I'm going to begin a series. Some of you may have heard that I was going to do a series on the book of Daniel, and I am going to do a series on the book of Daniel, but it'll be after the women's retreat. But I want to do a series on a parable that I have not yet done, and it wouldn't be right for me to have done so many parables and left this one out. So we're going to be looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And those of you who want to read on in your pew Bible, it's found in Luke chapter 15 on page 1265. Today, I'm just going to look at verses 11 to 13, but if you can turn there with me. It's the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Another passage that I would like us to read together is found in Genesis chapter 2. So if you can turn there, it's on page 3, the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'Oh, you will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the word. This word of God, from God, inspired by you, given to us that we may become wise, given to us that we may know the way of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Lord, we rely on your Holy Spirit, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from your work, Lord, no man, no woman can be saved. No one will draw near to you. I thank you that we have the promise that as we gather in your presence, that you will be with us. And we pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word, by your Spirit, into our hearts, Lord, that we may know transformation, that we may deepen our understanding of you and love you as you are worthy to be loved. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll explain in a little while why I've chosen these two passages to talk about at the same time. But from the very beginning of the story of creation, right from the get-go, man was created in the image of God, and he was born into a relationship with God. The minute he was made, he was in a relationship. Right? He wasn't isolated. Right away, there's a relationship. God creates him and then has communion between him, gives him counsel, gives him work to do, walks with him. So right away, there's a relationship there. Then we find that when Adam was made and he started to see creation, that there was something missing for him. And God made Eve. And as soon as God makes Eve, she is made to be in a relationship with Adam right away. They were to be united. They were to be one flesh. And then, of course, when we have Cain and Abel that were born, they were born right away into a family relationship. See that? No one's isolated here. They're, right away, there's relationships all over the place. God is just bringing people together. And then after, as more people come on the scene, then you have a town and friends are made and they become part of a greater city and then eventually a nation and so on and so forth. But all this while, it's just God creates and brings people together in relationships. You see that happening over and over. And then when when we turn to the New Testament and we see what God is doing when he begins to create the church, once again, what do we find? He takes human beings, connects them with himself, and right away, he makes them members of one another. You are one body, members of each other. So there's this pattern that we see right from Genesis right on to Revelation, that we were created to be in relationship. And so you see all these, human beings are being connected. They're related. They're integrated. They belong somewhere. They belong to someone. They are one. This is the language that is being used over and over again. And God created it this way for our good. Everything he's doing here, when he creates family, when he creates the possibility of a relationship with him, when he creates the city, when he creates the church, it's for the good of people, bringing them together. There's that social aspect of human beings that God created. And it's within that complex of intimate relationships that people are to find their purpose, they're to find their joy, they're to find identity with God first, always with the Lord first. But that's where you find, who you are and what you ought to be doing and so on and so forth. If we start with the experience that with people in our culture, there's something seriously wrong. Because if you start talking to people, what you discover is that almost everybody, seems to be saying, I don't feel connected. I feel alone. I don't feel like I belong. I don't feel like anybody knows me. I don't feel like anybody really loves me. I'm not sure who I am. That's incredible that we should be hearing these things when you see that from Genesis on to Revelation, it was the purpose of God to always be bringing people together so that they're connected, they belong, they are one, they can be integrated, that they have these deep relationships. That was his purpose. And now we hear, you know, as we're talking to people in our society, and even when we look at our own emotions and our own feelings and where we're at, that it's like people don't feel connected. They're disconnected. So obviously there's something wrong, and this breakdown that people are experiencing has not been for their good, as they find themselves more and more alone. They are less and less happy. They are less and less integrated and healthy and so on and so forth. So the primary purpose of God was to bring people together, to unite him to himself so that people would have a relationship. Now, what we find in Genesis, the passage that I just read, is that the primary aim of Satan was to destroy these relationships. That was his aim. And by destroying these relationships, as you can see, that eventually he destroys the ultimate happiness and intimacy and everything else that was taking place amongst people and people with God. So we have to understand something here, that the way sin works, it's a power that works from inside people as well as outside, and the goal is to spoil what God's creation. It's to destroy. So when you think of sin, think of sin as being something that breaks things that are together, or severs, or perverts, or distorts, or corrupts, deceives, so on and so forth. So again, just imagine this. When God created us, all right, almost see it as like umbilical cords, okay? He made Adam, but there was this cord, this relationship with God. He's connected. And then he's connected with his spouse, and then connected with friends, and the children are connected. And there's all these connections going on. And what sin does, sin is like a pair of scissors, all right? And it just starts cutting, all right? Let's cut. Cut the relationships. Cut. So that people start becoming autonomous, as it were, all right? But the relationships are cut. And that's what we have to think of when we think of what sin is doing. And that's why this question about sin, we don't talk about very often, but you know, we think somehow we can just keep it to ourselves, or it's just a topic to bring up in church, but it is the most important topic, the most important issue that we need to bring up in terms of understanding why human beings are experiencing what they're experiencing. It relates to loneliness, it relates to being, you know, to not feeling connected with God. Sin, it plays a role in all this, and we have to understand that. Now, I wanted to bring this up first, but I want to look also at the parable of the prodigal son. But it dawned on me just this week that the first prodigals were really Adam and Eve. They were the first prodigals. And we're going to see that they have much in common, and both of them eventually will be leaving the presence of their father. Now, what do they have in common? Well, one thing that I find that they both have in common is that they are both dissatisfied, discontent. Do you realize that? Discontentment is at work, has to be at work in them for them to want to, for the son to want to leave and for Adam and Eve to want more. They're experiencing some kind of unhappiness. Something is missing. And, you know, the interesting question to ask is, how come? How come? I mean, this son that eventually leaves home, I mean, when you think of everything that he has, I mean, it sounds like he has a very enviable life. I mean, he's got a father that loves him. He's got servants to serve him. He's got an inheritance to look forward to. I mean, he's got everything while he's in his father's home. There's no shortage of food there. So he seems to have it all, and yet there's this discontentment, and he's eager to leave. Why? Why does he want to leave? Obviously, his idea of the good life doesn't include staying in the presence of his father, right? The good life is out there. It's not here anymore. And again, if you look at the story of Adam and Eve, I mean, if ever there was an ideal relationship or an ideal community or an ideal place to be, it sounds like the Garden of Eden was it. Just think of this. I mean, they have no financial worries as a couple, right? I mean, that tends to divide people. But they have no financial worries, no concerns about food. They know where they're going to get their food. No need to budget for clothes. They don't have to, again, they're offered an exciting job. They work for a great boss. Who can ask for more? They have all the pets and amusement that they need. They found somebody very, very suitable to themselves, right? When Adam, was given Eve, he said, "Whoa, man," right? He gave her the name. "We will get along." So very suitable. I mean, again, attracted to each other. No blemishes. No excessive fat on their bodies to be ashamed of. I mean, they've got it good. Very fertile couple, right? Just, again, no competition from others, so the possibility of adultery is out. I mean, they are safe. I mean, no emotional or psychological baggage, right? And you can't ask for more, or can you? I mean, they've got everything. There's no, no guilt from the past, no shame, no fear. And to top it all off, they have this regular, open fellowship with the Creator. I mean, they've got it good. I mean, this is an incredible community, an incredible relationship, an incredible, arrangement for them. Yet it broke down. The prodigal son had a lot of good stuff at home, and he got discontent. And here, Adam and Eve, as we read the story, it broke down. And, as we read, I mean, one of the reasons for the breakdown is this cunning serpent, whose intent is to destroy, right? He wants to destroy human beings' communion and relationship with God. That's his goal. And his strategy is what? Is to fan the flame of discontentment. Do you see that? What? Like, when he begins to talk to Adam and Eve, he points out, that there's something missing, right? He gets them to be focused on that tree that they cannot eat from. And he begins to raise doubts in their minds about God. And said, "So he won't let you eat from that tree? Like, you can eat from every other tree, but he's not focused on that. It's that one tree that you're not allowed to eat from." And so he takes them and focuses their mind on that. And he says, if you can't have that, I mean, this isn't an ideal place to be. And so he begins to undermine God's character to them as well, in terms of saying, "Look, he can't be really good. The reason he doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because he knows that then you'll be really great. Then you'll be really happy. Then you'll be fulfilled." And so you see this process going on. He's trying to fan the flame of discontentment in them, and simultaneously getting them to think negative thoughts about God. God is really not that good. He's got his intentions towards you are not good. And so really, what is he doing? Don't trust him. Don't trust God. Don't believe that he's got your best interests at heart. So just think of that. Discontentment at home. Discontentment with God. You know, it was interesting reading some of the writings from some of these communist revolutionists. And when they write about how to start a revolution in different countries, they point out to people, says, look, in every country, okay, there's something that people are not happy about. Some problems, some injustices, some tension. It's your job to fan the flame, all right? Focus their minds on what they don't have rather than on what they do have. Okay, you don't want people who are grateful. Just fan their minds. Just get them to constantly think about what they don't have. Blind them to what they do have. And that's the strategy. And that was, I mean, that's the strategy here of Satan himself. Now, let me ask you this. Satan can focus Eve's mind on what was lacking in her life while in the Garden of Eden, and he found something that she can complain about, how difficult would it be for Satan to get us to be discontent here and now? Can you imagine? If he can get her and Adam to be discontent, I mean, right? I mean, it's going to be really easy for him to do that with any of us. But again, the goal as well is to break this relationship. Don't trust God anymore. And God had placed them in the garden, and this was pretty much the test, that if you say no to the serpent, then you're saying, God, you have the right to determine the boundaries of where I will live. I will learn to trust in you even though I don't know everything, but I know you, and I will trust you. See, there was that, and if they had said no to the serpent, they were saying yes to God. But if they say yes to the serpent, then they say no to God. No, we will not live under you, God. No, we will not let you determine our values, our morals. No, we will not allow you to have full authority over us. We want to be like God ourselves and be in control. And so, of course, in saying yes to the serpent, they say no to God. But I want you to remember this. Okay, there's two things that he does here. First, he gets a hold of people's hearts, makes sure that they become very discontent. And then he gets a hold of people's minds and begins to put doubts about the very character of God. Okay? And when he's got your heart and your mind, you're ready to become a prodigal. Okay? You're on your way to becoming a prodigal son. So if you ask the question, why do they leave? Like, it always begins from inside the heart. You have to know what's going on inside. And every prodigal is discontent with God in there and what God has, you know, the boundaries that God has given to them and or to us. And once he gets us there and starts making us doubt that, you know, God has his best interest for us, then we're really vulnerable to what comes next. Now, if there's distrust in God, discontentment as well with our lives and with God and what he has given us, usually what ends up happening next is there's a certain kind of defiance in the heart that comes. It gets really hard, really callous. It's scary to watch. Now, in this parable, there's this request, give me my share of the inheritance. Now, there was an author by the name of Kenneth Bailey, and he did a study of this request, and apparently for 15 years, he went from Morocco to India and Turkey to the Sudan. And he went around asking people, different tribes, and he read them this story, and he would ask them, has anyone ever made such a request in your village? And they would all say, oh, never, never. Then he would ask, could anyone ever make such a request? And they all replied, impossible, impossible. But then he asked, but if anybody did, what would be the response? And they said, oh, the father would no doubt beat him. Beat the son that came and asked for the inheritance. And then Bailey asked, why? And they all got it. They said, well, this request means that he wants his father to die. That's what the request means. And every single one of them who heard this parable understood that this very request shows such a callousness, a hard heart towards the father, to the point that I wish you would die. I don't care if you die. Wow. And remember, you know, the son, in asking this of the father, the younger son always had a right to get one third of the inheritance. The older son would get two thirds. But the inheritance is where? It's not just in the bank. I mean, it's in land, it's in maybe property or houses or whatever it is. So just sell stuff and give it to me. Give me my inheritance. It's an awful thing to do. Doesn't care about how this is going to disrupt the father's life or anything like that. So just, again, you know, you're discontent. And then there's doubts in your mind about God. And then there begins to develop a hardness of the heart. I mean, I've been a prodigal. I know this. And it's incredible how hard the heart can get. Now, what's interesting as well is that the prodigal realizes that he needs some resources before he goes. There's a certain irony to this story because, in a sense, you know, if we're to think about it spiritually, prodigal sons need to have God's permission and God's resources to walk away from God. Okay, he can snap us out of existence in 2 seconds. But in this situation, you know, it tells us the more resourceful that this prodigal son became, the more independent he wanted to be. Oh, now I have money, I can be on my own. As long as I've got health, I can do it on my own. And I can take care of myself. But he needs the resources that come from God. The blessings of health, the blessings of wealth, all of those come from God. Now, what ends up happening as well to the prodigal son, as we see, is that he's kind of adopted a new idea or a new philosophy, a new allegiance. Because you can't just get rid of something. You have to replace it. And so he's got a new plan. And so what is that? His plan, his goal, is to become autonomous, okay? Independent from God. Now, looking back, he's probably going to be of the mind that at home he was in bondage. Now, for the first time in my life, I will be free. What he wants is freedom, right? When he leaves home, what is he dreaming about? Freedom. And this is a very new idea of freedom, but he's quite certain that he can't have true freedom at home. All right, so I got to get out of here because otherwise I will not be free. But also, there's also a sense that in leaving, he's going to now discover a new identity for himself. He's not going to be, quote, defining himself in terms of his relationship with the father anymore. He has his true self. He will discover it. He will create it for himself. But it's going to be apart from the relationship that he has with God and others. He's going to choose who he is going to be, right? New freedom, new identity. And no doubt he's also, he believes that God has purposely been keeping him unhappy and miserable. And so he has to leave if he is ever going to find what? True happiness. So true happiness is out there. Freedom is out there. My true identity, my true friendships, and everything else is out there. And happiness is going to be out there. And happiness is not going to be based on my knowing God, or is not going to be based on keeping his commandments. Happiness is going to be based first and foremost on pursuing and fulfilling my own desires and saying yes to my desires. I'm leaving home. And no doubt he convinces himself as well that morality, you know, is not what he heard from the Father, but it's going to be up to him to make up his own mind. And he's going to be accountable to himself. He doesn't need the revelation of God. So just think of that. That's what autonomy is. Independence, autonomy. Okay, everything has been cut. Now I'm by myself, and I will define who I am, what my purpose in life is, if any, where happiness will be found. Now I'm by myself, and I will decide. I will be the measure of all things. Now, some of us, when we read the story of the prodigal, we might be a little bit surprised that the father is not pleading with the son, right? It's like, no, please don't go. You know, he doesn't reason with him. There's no conversation. All we have is silence. The son came and the father gave. Why? Because the father sees the heart, sees the mind. He knows it is set to wander. He knows, he can see the love of the world in his son's heart. He sees it. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the father is not in him. You see, the father has probably had many conversations before this moment, but there comes a time when a prodigal stands before you and you can just sense that you can't convince them. You can't persuade them. And in fact, if you try to and if you force them to stay, they will just get angry at you. Or they will be purposefully miserable while they are in your presence. There's a hardness here. He has dreamed about leaving. He has dreamed about it. I mean, he has really left home in his mind and in his heart long before his body has left. But he is leaving. He's dreamed of this moment and he has made up his mind. You know, there's that saying, I want what I want and nobody can tell me otherwise. It's my desires, it's my will now that will determine who I am. I am leaving. I am leaving and I am ready to burn all my bridges behind me. Nothing back there is of value to me. My ultimate happiness now depends on my departure. And so you can just sense that his passions and his dreams are just screaming to leave, go, get on with it. Like they're screaming for this new kind of liberty. And it's quite something to be told. You know, then, listen, God will not keep you if you want to go. You're free to go. Yeah, if that's what you want, you're free to go. Now, notice as well that we read that, you know, a few days after the prodigal son left, and what we read is the prodigal son set off for a distant country where he lived wildly. That's very insightful. And by the way, I want you to think not just of individuals here, but prodigal nations, prodigal cultures. Because I believe right now we are living in a prodigal nation, and we are living within a prodigal culture, all right? Those of you who know a little bit about history, the Renaissance in the 14th century, when they were looking in terms of what to focus on, they looked back to the classics, to the Romans and the Greeks, and they revived all the ancient writers and wrote about them and so on and so forth. But they looked back to bring it forward. And then the Reformation comes in the 15th century, and what do they do? Martin Luther, what does he do? He looks back to the scriptures and says, we need to start all over, but we got to start. We've got so much truth back here. But when you get into the 16th and 17th century with the Enlightenment, and you start reading about it, you realize that what they were saying is, no, we're not looking back anymore. Now we're going to look forward. We don't need to learn from anything back there. It was all dark ages. Now we're looking forward. And the Enlightenment is all about looking forward to something new. Now, you know, living even in our own culture, you hear the word progressive, right, very often. Now, one of the meanings that I've come to realize when I'm listening to many of our politicians and others talk about progressive, you know, what they're saying is we're moving further and further away from our Christian roots. That's what progressive means often. Moving away. Starting something new. Things that were opposed to everything that we had done and learned and were given in the past and given by God's word. We are progressing now. You got to be very careful about that word progressive. Listen to the context. Sometimes it's fine, but very often it just means we're moving ahead. And the worst thing that you can do is try to bring us back. Try to bring us back to God. Try to bring us back to the truths that in the past people were living out. So, and I've read some authors here and even some in Europe, and they said that, you know what, one of our biggest problems is that we have not moved far enough from Christian influence. And so there's this constant, you know, teaching that, listen, if you're still feeling guilty about these things and you think it's sin, it's because you're still living in the past. We need to move further away until we're not even feeling guilty about stuff anymore. We're not feeling ashamed of those things anymore. Keep moving, progress further and further. And the idea is that, you know, our happiness and Shangri-La and the utopia it's in the future. We're going there, but we got to move away. We've got to define it ourselves. We got to find our own freedom, our own way, our own identity. It can't have anything to do with God. Man will be the measure of all things. So he moves further away. And our culture is also purposefully, intentionally moving further and further away, severing the relationship with God. Many of them also talking about trying to break up families, all right? That the destruction of family is a good thing. I could give you numerous groups that are seeking to do that. But just be aware of this. Satan is still at work trying to sever that which God had intended to do us good. Now, what does it mean to leave home? Let me just read you this quote from Henry Nouwen, who I think captures it really well. He says, "Leaving home is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Leaving home is living as though I don't yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one. Leaving home is fleeing the hands of blessing and running off to faraway places, searching for love. The big question is, to whom do I belong? To God or to the world? That is what leaving home is about. There's a song that was written by a Christian musician. Some of you may recall him. His name was Keith Green. And the lyrics to one of his songs kept playing in my head over and over again. And it goes like this: how can they live without Jesus? How can they live without God's love? How can they feel so at home down here when there's so much more up above? Throwing away the things that matter and hanging on to things that don't. The whole world has gone crazy. That really describes what prodigal sons, prodigal nations, and prodigal cultures are all about. And then he says, so many laughing at Jesus, while the funniest thing he has done is love this whole stubborn, rebellious world, while their hate for him just goes on. For his love was such that he suffered so much to cause some of us just to follow. I want to end there. This is the first stage of the prodigal son's life, our lives, the history of humanity. This desire for autonomy, to define ourselves, to decide, what is right, what is wrong, who is God, so on and so on, just to do it all by ourselves. God asked Adam and Eve a question: where are you? And again, I want to ask all of us that same question: where are you? Friend, if deep inside your heart you're having doubts about God's goodness, I just want you to realize the trap of where that leads. And if you're discontent with God, may I just encourage each one of us to remember that our greatest joy and our greatest happiness is to be found in God. And then when we are, even call ourselves Christians, but we are miserable in our Christian faith, we are open to Satan's strategies of leading us further and further away. We need to be praying and asking God that he becomes our greatest and deepest satisfaction. Because if you're in love with Christ and you're forever grateful for the cross and you know that there is no relationship more important, more grand, more glorious than your relationship with God, Satan can't get at you. But when these other things begin to happen in our hearts, we are susceptible. And so I just ask you to come before Jesus and pray, Lord, give me a new heart. Keep me from wandering. Lord, I feel it so prone to wander. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging passages that you have given to us, warning us about the dangers of Satan and the fallenness of our heart and the power of the world. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would stay close to you. I pray that we would surrender everything to you. Lord, open our eyes that we may see your glory, that true joy and true happiness and true identity and true purpose is found in knowing Jesus and walking with you. I pray, Lord, that everybody here will say yes to Jesus and no to Satan. I pray that we will have the world behind us and the cross before us, and not the cross behind us and the world before us. Protect us by your Spirit, O God. Protect those that are susceptible even now, and give them inner strength that comes through your Spirit to stay close to you, to continue to believe you and to recognize the lies of the evil one. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.